Father, thank you for your grace in our lives. Thank you for your love upon us. Father, your faithfulness reaches to the heavens. Lord, even when we were sinners and rebelling against you, your love was upon us and working in our lives to the salvation of our souls. Father, I pray tonight as we study your gospel that our hearts might be turned towards you. Father, that you would give to us an extra measure, a special measure of grace and of truth tonight. Father, that we would have your grace, knowing that without your grace we would be undone in your eyes, that your truth might be upon us, for we know that we are sanctified by your truth, that your word is truth. Teach us what it means to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth, that is written in scripture, that is given to us. Father, how much we need your grace, how much we need your truth. And I pray that we would be sanctified through that tonight, that your name might be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. What a joy to be here tonight after over 20,000 miles of flights between Kent and Tim and I. We are glad to be back. We returned tired, sick, and all of the above, but we were encouraged by what we saw and what we did. And in some ways, it was a life-altering trip for me, with God working in my heart in many ways. And I thank God for the opportunities that we had and for what we saw, that the beauty of the gospel demonstrated in the lives of those who have been freed from years of sin, that have obtained liberty, or that have been freed from demon oppression. It was so beautiful to see and to witness and to meet many of those people in different countries. But tonight, our topic is on God and His gospel. And the gospel is, as we've heard before, like a diamond with its many facets. As you turn it, you can see the light sparkle in a new way from its face. It's like, as described in scripture, the seed that brings forth the hundredfold crop is like the treasure hidden in the field for which the man sold everything to buy the field. It's like the pearl of great value for which everything was sold as well in exchange. To those whose lives were changed by it, the gospel is more precious than family relationships, earthly prestige, and great wealth. We look in the scriptures and we see and we read of the man who was whipped 5 times, beaten thrice, stoned once, shipwrecked 3 times, was in frequent dangers and hardships and anxieties, and yet he could exclaim that he counted his life not of any value as long as he could finish his Jesus-given ministry testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. What is it that would make a man do this? What is it that would motivate a man to do this? We look in history, we look in church history, and we can read the story of a young man who turned his back on family wealth, several high-paying job offers, and expressed the willingness to, in the words of a friend, throw away his life, throw away himself as a missionary. Within months of setting foot overseas, this 25-year-old young man was dead, having contracted spinal meningitis, but not before reportedly writing in his Bible, "No reserves, no retreats, no regrets." It was written of him that he, and I quote, "not only gave away his wealth, but himself in a way so joyous and natural that it seemed a privilege rather than a sacrifice. and on his tombstone were inscribed the words, "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation of such a life." What is it that would make people do that? What is the motivation that would cause men and women to prefer to accept afflictions and imprisonments and death rather than reject Christ? Or that would motivate them to give up opportunities for wealth or earthly fame, to live lives of servanthood to the families, to the churches, to the communities, and living out the gospel in their lives? You open the Bible, and the message of God and His gospel fills its pages. Believers have sung of the gospel for thousands of years. We have debated it. We have shared it. We have lived it. In times of difficulty and grief, or in times of repentance, our hearts and our minds turn to the gospel for comfort, while at other times we share it joyfully with those that need its life-changing message. And as we try to apply the gospel to everything in our lives, we have often misapplied it, or over-applied the term, so that we have gospel this, gospel that, where it may not be the case. In the vastness of the biblical message of the gospel, the sermon tonight is as if I'm taking a cup and dipping it into water and trying to recreate Niagara Falls, so to speak. It's so vast, so unmeasured, that trying to boil it down into a sermon, a summary sermon, is an impossibility, but it's an impossibility that I enjoy. So the focus tonight, my focus, I'm boiling it down into three points, three parts, almost three sermons. Speaking first on the gospel's power, which the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, and is by definition God-centered, God-focused, and God-exalting as He saves sinners. Secondly, we have the gospel's message. God is the originator of the gospel, and it comes from Him. Thus, it is His gospel, and the message of the gospel is not defined by man, but is given by God as stated in the scriptures. And third, we will look at the gospel's impact. The impact of the gospel is a changed heart and life, and the gospel leads to total life transformation. So the gospel's power, its message, its impact. And where is a better place to begin than Ephesians 1? So please turn with me to Ephesians 1, and we'll start reading in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestinated us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, in verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So we have the gospel's power here. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, And thus is by definition God-centered, God-focused, God-exalting as he saves sinners. And as we look in Ephesians 1 in this passage, and as we break it out, we see that the gospel is manifested in the united work of a Trinitarian God, with each person of the Trinity having an essential role in the salvation of sinners. So let's break that out with verses 3 through 6. We have the selection of the Father. The selection of the Father in verses 3 through 6. The selection of the Father was eternal. First, eternal before the foundation of the world, we were predestined for adoption. The creation of the visible world is described in Genesis 1, but that was not the beginning of God. We can go back eternities and yet never arrive at the beginning of God. And yet God, from that beginning, chose his people. And the doctrine of divine and sovereign election is stated here and restated throughout the scriptures. Romans 8, 29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. We see in the New Testament that the believers, the saints, are often referred to as the elect of God. In Colossians, we are put on, therefore, as the elect of God. In Titus, Paul writes, according to the faith of God's elect. In Peter, he writes, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And finally, John writes, the elder to the elect lady. In Acts, we see of the faith of the believers in Acts 13. We see, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The foreknowledge, the foreordination, predestination of God stated in these verses as well as in Ephesians 1. The selection of the Father was personal. Not just was it eternal, but it was personal. The words used in these verses include, blessed us, he chose us, that we should be, he predestinated us, adoption as sons. The selection of the Father is personal, particular, and special. He has chosen us, those who walked in darkness and sin and rebellion. He has chosen us so that we might receive the adoption of sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Building on this, the selection of the Father was glorious. It turns a praise and a focus towards God, towards his grace. We see in the scriptures in John 15 that Jesus told his disciples, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you should ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And in John 17, 9 and 10, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. We have this glorious selection of the Father, that Jesus came to earth for his people, for his children, and that they were given to him by the Father, that they were not chosen of themselves, but they were chosen by God, chosen for good fruits, and that because of that, it might be for the praise of God's glory, and that it turns in our hearts, it turns our praise, our eyes away from ourselves. It turns our focus back towards God. Secondly, from Ephesians 1, we see not just the selection of the Father, but we see the sacrifice of the Son in verses 7 through 12. The sacrifice of the Son was foreordained, firstly. It did not come on Christ by chance or by accident. It was planned, counseled, and determined from eternity. Acts 2:22, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. From Galatians, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And even Ephesians 1:10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. Nothing that Jesus faced, not the pain he felt, the blood he shed, the separation from the Father that he experienced, none of these things happened without it being appointed long ago. In God's infinite wisdom, it was planned that redemption should come by the cross. In God's infinite wisdom, Jesus came to the cross. And in God's infinite wisdom, he was crucified and sacrificed and resurrected. The sacrifice of the Son was necessary. It was the one payment of our debt that God would accept. There would have been no hope for us without the sacrifice of Christ. For no other man ever could have passed between the gulf that separated ourselves from God. Some would say that the cross is not necessary, as God is so loving that he can overlook and forgive sin, and thus the cross is not hypothetically necessary, but it's given to us as an example of a life well lived. Those who believe this are dealing with a hypothetical salvation that is not taught in Scripture, for it eliminates the justice of God towards sin. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, and Christ died for no other reason than that death is the wages of our sins, and he took upon himself those wages. It was necessary, but it was also voluntary. Of his own choice, Christ laid down his life. Of his own choice, he went to the cross to finish the work he came to do. It was the reason for which Christ came to earth. Even as the Son of Man came, he tells us in Matthew 20:28, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then we see in John 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from the Father. From the cross, Christ had cried out, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost because he had the authority to lay down his own life. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead because he had the authority to take it up again. Christ's giving of himself is to be considered in terms of a sacrificial offering. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Hebrews 7:27, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And in this voluntary sacrifice of the Son, it was the highest demonstration of love. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sin is a contradiction of God, and what Jesus did and what Jesus became on the cross was a contradiction of what he was as both God and man. But he did it in love for us. The final two verses that we read from Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, we see the sealing of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit to round out the Trinity. The sealing is a sign of our salvation. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Like the signet ring of a king, the Holy Spirit is an inward mark of God's ownership of his people. There is the assurance of the resurrection. There is the assurance of our resurrection and of our eternity. 2 Corinthians 5:5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guaranteed. We are burdened for a resurrected body and for being at home with the Lord, and the Spirit is given as a guarantee that we will one day see this become reality. Yet, even this morning, I was in a Bible study, and providentially this verse came up, this passage came up, and I want to read a quote from the book we were studying about the word guarantee here. And a quote here, the Greek word translated guarantee in this passage is a legal and commercial term that means first installment deposit, down payment or pledge, and represents a payment which obligates the contracting party to make further payments. Obligates. This is not a 50-50. This is not a maybe. This is not a perhaps. But this is God has put himself under this obligation to us of an eternal inheritance. It was pledged from eternity past, and it will be fulfilled by God's own faithfulness. To the praise of his glory, this passage wraps up with this phrase repeated already earlier in this passage, and the reason given for the work of God in salvation is ultimately for the praise of God's glory. And as a result, it strips away all reliance and trust in the flesh and humbles us before the Lord. Instead of trusting in our own works of repentance, we realize that we were chosen and loved by God apart from our works, and even before we even had life. Spurgeon writes, I came near it, and the one thought possessed me. God hath from the beginning chosen me unto salvation. I was lost in its luster. I was staggered with the mighty thought, and from the dizzy elevation down came my soul, prostrate and broken, saying, Lord, I am nothing. I am less than nothing. Why me? Why me? Quote. If you want to be humbled, study salvation, for it will make you humbled before the influence of God's Spirit. Instead of boasting in ourselves, we boast in the cross. Galatians 6, Paul writes, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And the cross makes us bold before men, for what do we care what man can do to us if God has loved us and chosen us and saved us? But it also makes us holy. Spurgeon writes again, lay not election as a pillow for you to sleep on, or you may be ruined. Election does not make us complacent in our lives, but it motivates us toward Christ. For how can we continue living lives of sin after God has chosen us? After he has shown such love and mercy upon us, how can we turn away from him and turn back towards our sin? Instead, we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who for our sake died and was raised. And so in these verses of Ephesians 1, we see the Trinity, we see the Father, we see the Son, we see the Holy Spirit working together for redemption. And we see our lives encompassed here. We see the past, the present, the future. God chose us from eternity past for salvation in our present life and for glorification in the future. In these verses, the Trinitarian God is magnified and exalted as he demonstrates his power in the salvation of sinners. So with that as the framework, we consider the gospel's message. So the gospel's message is God as is the originator of the gospel, and it comes from him. Thus it is his gospel, and the message of the gospel is not defined by man, but given by God as stated in the scriptures. So as we consider the gospel's message, I think it would be good to consider what the gospel is not. There's different categories I'm dividing this out into, on those that may misstate or misunderstand the scope and the depth of the gospel. First category would be those that are gospel confused. Those that may replace conversion with a meaningful spiritual experience, whether the mountaintop experience, the uplifting song, the inspirational conference, the emotional event, even verbally stating that we are saved. All these things may draw their attention and our mind towards God, but none of these are proof in and of themselves of conversion. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It's not that they lost their salvation, but that Jesus never knew them in the first place. Of all these things, the false understanding of conversion, a false assurance, could be one of the most eternally significant mistakes that can be made by us. Along with those are those that may be gospel confused about but what is included in the gospel, whether you have to have a particular meat or a drink as given, that we may stumble and be confused. As Paul mentioned and wrote about extensively in the New Testament and his epistles. Another type of gospel confusion is thinking that God helps those who help themselves. A close relative of this, though, the opposite of the saying, "let go and let God." This motto was made popular by Benjamin Franklin and believed wrongly by many people to be in the Bible. In fact, one survey says around 1 in 8 people would say this was in the Bible, 1 in 8 Americans. The actual origination was likely one of Aesop's fables, when Hercules appeared to a man in need in the tale, and he said, "The gods help them that help themselves." And this saying is contradicted by the whole of Scripture. Romans 3:10, as it is written, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one." Romans 5, Christ died for the ungodly. Ephesians 2, God made alive those that were dead in their trespasses and sins. Popular sloganized Christianity is very often wrong or misleading, because Christianity is not about pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. Along with gospel confused, the second category would be gospel light, or maybe a simplified version, compressing the gospel into a couple of spiritual laws, or saying that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Easy believism, just say this prayer sincerely and you're saved for eternity. Non-lordship salvation, God does not need to be your Lord, he just wants to be your Savior, and it is not necessary for you to make him Lord of your life. Gospel light often dumbs down, dilutes, and trivializes the gospel to a point that it can actually present a misleading and an even inaccurate gospel. Gospel confused, gospel light, a third category, gospel plus. Acts 4, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Adding to the gospel, adding requirements to the gospel, adding or allowing for other ways to God outside of Christ. Grace plus works equals salvation. Galatians was written in part to counter this view, Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. And because by works of the law, no one will be justified. For many, the gospel may be an initiative taken on the part of God, and it requires a response on the part of us. Another view that Jesus is not the only way to God. This view we find agreement among many postmodernists, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and a host of other religions and cults. But it's contradicted by 1 Timothy 2:5, among other verses, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Common, once again, to all of these views is a low view or even no view of the God of the Bible, and an often exalted view of man and what we can get out of the gospel and what the gospel does for us that trivializes who God is and what he would demand of us. So what is the definition of the gospel? What should be included in a biblical definition? In brief, what is God's plan for redemption? So here's my definition I'm giving. It's a long definition. Even before the creation of the world, from eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit covenanted together for the saving of sinners. God the Father electing, God the Son sacrificing, God the Spirit applying. That Christ came to earth, born of a woman under the law, the Lamb without spot and blemish, to give himself as a perfect sacrifice, of whom John the Baptist declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In his earthly ministry, Christ came in the power of the Holy Spirit because he was appointed to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the hearts of the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. In the sacrifice on the cross, Christ became a propitiation and made it possible for a holy and just God to be merciful toward sinners and pardon their offenses against him. Before his ascension up into glory, Jesus commanded his disciples under his authority to take the gospel to all nations, a command which continues today as the gospel continues to be brought to go forth and to be brought forth through the preaching and proclamation of Christ crucified. Legally, for those who do receive him and believe in the name of Christ, we have been declared righteous before God's holy law and justified in his sight. Individually, we have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit and given the gift of faith. Relationally, we have been adopted as sons and daughters of God and will receive blessings for all of eternity as the children of God. Today, we live in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the world began. We wait with inward groanings and have eager longings for the redemption and resurrection of our bodies, for in Christ shall all be made alive. The resurrection of Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Until that time, we have been buried with him in our lives and are to walk in newness of life and sanctification and holiness. We do this not on our own strength, but in the sealing and the power of the Holy Ghost as a guarantee, with Christ as our mediator and advocate, who is at the right hand of God, interceding and making intercession for us. At the end of time, Christ will return in judgment to judge the world in righteousness, when all people will stand before him and give account for their deeds. Those who are known of Christ will enter eternal life and receive eternal rewards, while those who rejected Jesus on earth will go away into eternal punishment and torment. As conquering king, all his enemies will be put under his feet, the last enemy of which to be destroyed is death itself, and the Son will subject himself to God, the Father, that God may be all in all. Finally, God will establish a new heaven and a new earth, and the holy city, the new Jerusalem, shall come down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and God himself will declare, as stated in Revelation 21, 2 and 3, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The former things having passed away, there will be no tears, death, pain, or sin, but instead believers from all times, nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples will be joined together in the glorified bodies as the people, the church, the bride of Christ, and will join in his triumph and participate in his glory as the kingdom of Christ last forever." So this description of the kingdom of God, of the gospel, is reflected, I think, is a reflection of the scriptures. But the scriptures' message, or the message of the gospel as described in the scriptures, is so full and rich, so vast and unmeasured, that even as we unpack various aspects of the biblical view of the gospel this year, Lord willing and as he tarries, we will realize how much left we have to learn about God as we know so well. So with the message of the gospel, we look at the gospel's impact in our lives. With the power of the gospel coming from a Trinitarian God and the message of his gospel being defined in scriptures, what can we hope to see for its impact? The impact of the gospel is a changed heart and life, and the gospel leads to total life transformation. Briefly, I just want to touch on a few ways in which this is demonstrated in our lives. First, it is demonstrated by a fear of God. God will give to us a fear of him that will cause us to not depart from him. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32 writes, as given to him from God, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." In the words of the hymn writer who writes, "Those he saves are his delight, Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. Hear not, let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast." God will not turn away from his chosen people, those that will be the eternal bride of Christ. And we can have great assurance of this, of our salvation, because God will put within us a fear of him and a desire for him in our hearts, that we will not depart from him. The psalmist writes, "So taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." And let's taste of the goodness of God, that he, not just that he saves us, but he also changes us. He confirms us. He redeems us. He transforms us. Puts within us a desire for him, a fear of him, the fear of which is a fountain of life. Secondly, we have faith in God. Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. "For the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." As an example, we have the story of Peter walking on water and in the Gospels that I want to touch on. And we get to the point in that story where Peter takes his eyes off of Jesus and he starts to sink. He becomes afraid of the waves, of the wind. And in the midst of this, he cries out to Jesus to save him. And afterwards, Jesus rebukes him. He does save him, but he rebukes him for his lack of faith and for his doubt. But we get to these points of crisis in our lives as well, and we often attempt to get all spiritualized up and to push through. We may think that it's just a matter of having more knowledge or experience or resources in order to accomplish what we desire. But how often we are distracted from Christ and we turn our focus not back to Christ, not back to Christ and living on faith, but we turn our focus towards our own strength. We turn our focus back inwardly. Instead of faith, instead of focusing on faith, instead we may take a water walking class, or we may study the best technique to ensure the most success with walking on the waves. But that's not what Christ has called of us, asked of us. He has called us to a life of faith, and it is in the easy as well as in the difficult times that we are to pray, "I believe, help my unbelief." It's that deep, desperate dependence on Christ in our lives that He will not despise. How often I get distracted by the temporal, which takes my eyes off the eternal. We can only see the glory of Christ by faith, and in no other way, on earth and in eternity. A few months ago, I read this quote by John Owen, ran across it, and it stuck with me, and I want to read it and just have us meditate on his words. And I quote from John Owen: "A soul will be troubled rather than edified when it thinks of future glory, if it has had no foretaste, sense, experience, or evidence of these things by faith." So we will be troubled instead of edified when we think of heaven and we have no experience of it by faith. "No man ought to look for anything in heaven if he has not by faith first had some experience of it in this life. If men were convinced of this, they would spend more time in the exercise of faith and love about heavenly things than they usually do. At present, they do not know what they enjoy, so they do not know what to expect. This is why men who are complete strangers to seeing the person and glory of Christ by faith have turned to images, pictures, and music to help them in their worship." End quote. We have turned to idols. We have turned to idols. We don't know what it means to see the person and glory of Christ by faith, and we have turned to idols in our worship and our lives. We know not what it means to live in Christ, and so we have turned to idols. How often is that us? The life of faith lived on earth will lead to a deeper desire for Christ and a life motivation through Him. Fear, faith, but also the impact of the gospel leads to a fervor for God, a love for Christ. "We love Him because He first loved us," John writes. "The love of God for us will compel and control us, motivate and move us, constrain us. For see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are," in 1 John 3:1. "We raised our fist in rebellion against God, and in response, Christ came to die for the ungodly. We lived our lives in rebellion against God, and in response, God gave us God gave us the right to become his children if we believe in the name of Christ. Born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. For those who call upon his name, he has said, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Kings and nations tremble before him, and yet we will say, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Isaiah 25:9. He holds the oceans in his hands, and yet we cry out to him, Abba, Father. What response can we give other than love? I just want to conclude by saying focus. A focus should remain on Christ, a focus towards Jesus. Our eyes should be firmly fixed on Christ. Our eyes should be firmly fixed on him alone. The gospel is what Jesus says it is, as has been said before. It is not a gospel of social status. It's not a gospel of homeschooling. It's not a gospel of frugality. It's not a gospel of social justice. It's not a gospel of a particular type of clothing or style of music. It's not a gospel defined by a political party or cultural movement. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what he describes of glorifying God through saving the lost for eternity. And we can get off track sometimes by raising other things, things that may be of value, but we can somehow see these things as a preeminent part of life when the gospel of Jesus Christ is what God has called us to be a part of. The gospel is recognized in a person's life by the fruit of his life, by the fruit of the Spirit. And that is how we can know if someone loves Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the life changing, life altering, God exalting, God glorifying message of the gospel. Father, that you and your love for us saved us through Christ. Father, I pray that our hearts might glorify you, that our focus might remain on you, that we would not be distracted. How easy it is for me to take my eyes off of you. I pray that our focus and our eyes might remain on Christ alone. In Christ's name, amen.